Good to see a couple of new faces and friendly faces from before back. When you have 10 kids, I'll bet you have to be really creative around discipline and how to do that. Maybe just different ways. My dad and mom went through a phase, my dad especially, where he built for us kids a penalty box because we played hockey. We lived in Connecticut. And then, like, if you got caught for slashing or whatever it was, like, you had 3 hours in the box. And we had a little plexiglass and everything. We'd get our hockey stick. We'd sit there. And I remember one time getting out of the box and just one of my brothers going, back to full strength. Anyhow, it's just good to see people coming out of the box and being around. And there's some things happening in our church that feels refreshing and like we're coming towards the end of this whole bad dream. And I'm just thankful for you at home, thankful that you're here, and really grateful for how our church has hung together in this weird time. For those of you who know, we're in a study, in a book, it's very simple, called He Set His Face to Jerusalem. And it moves from the point of crisis in Luke where Jesus turns to Jerusalem and begins to move in that direction. He gets there on Palm Sunday, and then today, last week, Pastor Hannah talked about a Last Supper with his friends, and today will be the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. And when he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Because of grief, he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up, pray that you may not come into the time of trial." And while he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, the one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said, "Judas, is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man?" When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." He touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus went to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who had come for him. "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, did you not lay your hands on me then? But this is your hour, the power of darkness. We believe that grass will wither and flowers will fade away, but that the word of God, it lives on forever and ever. Thanks be to God." In the immortal movie and book by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings, there is a scene in The Return of the King where there is an ultimate battle between good and evil. There is a little hobbit or an insignificant figure that's used to change the course of the world who whispers, "A storm is coming," and his mentor says, "This is not the weather of the world. This is the device of evil's making, a broil of fume he sends ahead of his host." As clouds continue to gather over, and as the armies approach each other, the hobbit whispers, "It is so terribly quiet." And the mentor says, "It is the deep breath before the plunge into darkness." So, for Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane is the deep breath before his plunge into deepest darkness, as he will hear the voice of God calling him to bear your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world. A violent and dark cloud is gathering, the decisive spiritual battle that Jesus came to fight for us upon a cross is now decided on this dark night in Gethsemane. He is stripped of all the traditional things that hold comfort. He He's all by himself. His friends are too tired to be a support and ally. Religious leaders are plotting to kill him, and he knows it. And then one in whom he had invested his life and love comes to kiss him. One poet said that a kiss is a lovely design to stop speech when words become superfluous. When there is no more to say, a kiss is usually exchanged. And the ancients believed that your breath became so close in the right kind of kiss, to swap breath, that you would actually be united in soul as you do that. Interesting that Jesus would stay at the table with one he knows will betray him, that he would feed to him a symbol of covenant love and forgiveness. He would wash the feet of Judas, and on this evening of his life, last night of his life, the last time he will ever be touched by another human being except in torture will be a kiss from a friend. It makes me think that there are times in our life where we will enjoy the comfort and solace of community. All of us know what it's like for a friend, a dear friend, to come close at a time of trouble and listen and love and care. All of us have gotten notes or emails or texts at just the right moment, and you wanted to write back. You must have been listening to God in some strange way in order to do that, because it touched me in a place that's too meaningful for even words. And yet there are other times that other folks cannot come into the darkness and loneliness and quiet of our life. And sometimes we become bitter about it and squeeze them or push them or become angry that they can't understand or meet us at our place of need. I always sort of liken that metaphor, having run marathons, to that you can't begin and end a marathon with the same group of people unless you choose not to run your own race. Like, you always start off with a little group and it's fun and you chit-chat, or at least I do. I can talk all the time, believe it or not. Even once in a triathlon, somebody said, "Do you talk underwater too?" But I just did and could. Bubbles would come up, but I would just keep moving. Anyhow, like when you run a race like that, sometimes it's in the middle section of the race that you come into the stride of another and a stranger becomes a friend and you just are grateful for their presence. But there are times where all of a sudden you realize, for me to run this race and not try to keep up or slow down, it's to find yourself strangely alone in between groups where you need to sort out or figure out what's inside of you and what you're made of. Gethsemane and the cross is the lonely place of Jesus, where he will face and fight the battle there alone. There will not be a bitterness or a squeeze upon his friends, but more of a longing and an ache that he could have shared this moment with them. Somehow God now calls him deeper and lonelier and to a more quiet place than his friends can accompany. You might know that place yourself. Gethsemane means in Hebrew the place of an olive press, where they take olives from trees and they squeeze them into precious oil. And now the beam will press on the Son of God so heavily that literally it will threaten to kill him, and out of it will come the pure and beautiful obedience that brings Jesus to the rescue of the sorts of you and me. This one who knew no sin would now choose to become sin and bear the weight of the whole world on this night in Gethsemane. He embraces the dark storm and loneliness that he would do this thing for God. Had I been Jesus, imagine by now, those of you who know me are glad that I'm not. I might have ducked the authorities, skipped out of town with a cute Jewish girl, or at least Italian, and set up shop maybe in an out-of-way place in Egypt, and rented a humble apartment, and been a carpenter in a quiet place, and had evenings with family and kids, and a peaceful retirement by the Mediterranean. Sometimes I wonder if that's the sort of thought that must have passed through the mind of Jesus when he begs his Father, "Please let this cup pass from me." I wonder if he dreams of a life that might have taken place in a different way had he chosen it himself in his own will. It makes me think that facing torture and execution and struggle and loneliness And then to relinquish his life for the sake of love seems, it just seems like this is the garden and dark struggle. On the night he watches as police rush to arrest him, no more of this, he says, as he heals the ear of the slave of a high priest. He is smart enough to know that humans, troopers, political enemies are not the real enemies that we face, but that there's principalities and powers that swirl in the clouds of darkness. And Jesus is smart enough to know what battle is really at stake. He holds out his hands for the cuffs, as if it were turning his face to the city that kills prophets and stones those and misunderstands those whom God sends. This is not just a sad story, but a scary story if this be our Lord and leader. For we too maybe are called at times to open our wings to people who mean us harm. We too are here to hurt, to heal the hurts of those who think that we're the enemy. Maybe it's we that need to stop our friends from threats and cruel and ugly words that come about for folks who seem to be presenting as enemies. But this God, this Lord, calls us to pray not only for people who love us, but for our enemies and for those who oppose us. Linger now on this amazing scene, just for a moment, if you will, for most of us have watched way too many Clint Eastwood reruns and the kind of rhetoric that we've heard in an election year that make us simply want to fight with people instead of fight for people. The people who have faced the real prospect of death seem to know how precious life is and what's most important. I remember a man one time that I loved from our church who was dying, and in the very last few moments of his life, he was very lucid, and I asked him, was there anything he just really wanted that we might do? He raised his hand like this and said, give me one more minute of life. Knowing still, even as a Christian, where he was headed, he just seemed to love the gift that we take for granted that's right next to us on a day like this. The Garden of Gethsemane, I imagine Jesus' throat is clenched as he remembers the laughter he shares with these friends who now sleep and betray. I wonder if he smells sweetly the fragrance surrounding flowers that never seem so intoxicating. I wonder, had he looked up at the starry night and the breeze rustling through the leaves as he prays and relinquishes his life to God, and he hears the night of the songbirds, the world seems so teeming with intensity, and he himself, as God, is all about life and not about death. Maybe since he wanted to live, he planted in us this same hope. And yet the life we clutch and hoard and grab and guard and play safe with is in the end worth very little to anybody unless it's relinquished in love first to God and then for his use and service. The dark night of the soul for Jesus signifies a deliberate division between the ego and the soul. Jesus now will relinquish his ego. He will demolish his own dignity. He will self-abase himself to be spit on and laughed at by creatures he made. And yet his soul will now soar and come alive to God in a brand new way. For those of us who are attached to our egos, we derive our identity from our career, our wealth, our trophies, our relationships, our roles, our looks, our accomplishments, and all of our other things. But the dark night of the soul welcomes and invites us to turn all of those things over to God, realizing that they aren't us, that the soul is something that can be given to God when our will is aligned with Him. Our ego can be released. And there's something more powerful and more deep and more beautiful than what we had hoped about our own life. God maybe even leads us to these gardens of loneliness where no place and no person can meet us. Every human being has disordered desires and attachments. We all do. We love what we shouldn't love. We love what we should love, but not in the right way sometimes. We seek to make gods and goddesses out of our children and our spouses and our family, and we demand that they run the pace we run and meet us where we live. I seek my own comfort, my own pleasure, my own will, and I value what I want more than what other people want, to be honest. I pin my hopes on the temporal, and I bet my happiness on what lies around what I can arrange and do. Today is a reminder that God's desire is to make in us something more beautiful and better than what we ever wanted. God brings us to a place so that we might swim more deeply than we ever could have. God wants to bring us higher than any place we ever dreamt of soaring, so that the peace and love and mercy and goodness of God could be a part of our lives in ways we would not have naturally chosen it without the loneliness and the trouble and the press that squeezes from us our accomplishments and looks and life. Maybe these moments where we come to the place of saying to God, I can't do this anymore. He says, oh, sweetheart, I've been waiting for that moment. Now I can give you something in empty hands that transcends all the junk you could have done. I'll share with you a brief poem, and it's a little gender exclusive in the language, but I didn't want to change the poem, and I think you'll get it, and apologize in advance, I will. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world would praise, watch his method, and watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into frail shapes of clay that only God understands, how his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, and he bends but never breaks when good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses with every purpose infuses, by every art induces to try his splendor out. Just watch what God's about. In other words, at the end, when we finally learn how to pray, it will sound so simple and deliberate. Of all the things I'm embarrassed about, and there's a bunch, trying to represent God as such a goof, but my prayer life is probably the thing that I wouldn't want most people to see. I mean, I've got all these books on prayer, and I read them. And I have drawers and files full of prayer seminars I've been to and ones that I've even led. I have mantras that I've used where I go on walks and repeat the same phrase until they feel real. I have notebooks full of your names, and some that I pray for and name daily, every single day. And sometimes I just feel embarrassed by it and just think, this is goofy, and it doesn't seem to work. And then I wonder, why am I telling God things he already knows? Why am I ordering God around the world as if he should take counsel from me? And I get to the place of a sort of an enlarged awareness where I'm paying attention that God is simply paying attention. And I sort of shut my mouth, and then all of a sudden during the day, a homegrown tomato as I bite into it, or when I'm setting the table for friends that are coming to eat, or when I look at the moon wide and round and beautiful in the night, and it looks as if it's God's own iris eye, I begin to think, oh God, you turn a desert into paradise when we simply relinquish our will and shut our mouth. When I tell God in the end, I guess it's not so much what I want, but it's what you want. Please, if you would, use this broken life. Help me to do what you want me to do. Give me the courage to simply let go of my life and find a free flow of existence. There's something that begins to change. I remember when I first tried to learn whitewater kayaking, that they say when you get caught into a hydraulic, a major hydraulic, a wave that just spins you, they call it Maytagging, because it does that. It sort of just washes you. And every instructor says that the more you fight that, the more you're stuck in it. And that when you open your body as wide as you can and just go with it, that it'll spit you out when it's done. And hopefully while you're still breathing. It seems like that is the message of the garden loneliness of which God brings us to when he squeezes us into something more beautiful and holy and better than what we ever wanted and dreamt. May we, as we feel a sense of loneliness on some days and thinking that we've been misunderstood or someone doesn't come near us in the way we wish, turn it into a moment where we relinquish ourselves in new ways to the mercy and love and pressing grace of God. I'll close with this story. It's a true story that really happened when I was with a family of a little girl who was born with multiple disabilities. This beautiful little girl who just modeled and loved so well without sometimes the intellect or body in a way that sometimes stops us. She was this free-flowing, remarkable little girl who had over 40 surgeries before she was 16. When she was being taken into the surgical area, back in the days when they would just put a little bit of chapstick, a flavor, and let the kids choose it so they could smell their own anesthesia. She had chosen it, and when they had her just smell what it would smell like before they took her from her parents, she realized through her own trauma what was happening and knew now that she was going into surgery. She grabbed onto her mom and held her and begged her, please don't let them take me, please. She cried to her dad, and these parents, these beautiful parents, wanted to end the misery as soon as possible and just simply say goodbye and let this screaming, clinging girl be dragged into another painful experience of her life. As this little girl was being pulled away and dragged down the hall, it made me think, we're that little girl. We're that child who doesn't get eternal things. We're this person that if only we could understand the love and mercy of a parent who loves us, of a surgical knife that can bring new life and healing to us, maybe we would go to our painful and lonely experiences more ready and willing. It made me think in that rare moment, maybe this is the one overused word that will happen over and over in heaven. It'll be this. Oh. Maybe we'll just say that over and over and over and wish that we had just gone along with this great God who leads the way to a painful, lonely thing that can shape and reshape in ways unimaginable in this moment. Pray with me, please. Oh God, in the feeble weakness of this prayer, I pray you would awaken in us the hope that transformation to new life and becoming a deeper love to you and others could happen if we could embrace the simple trust that comes from emptying our ego and clinging to your good and perfect will. In the name of Christ, amen.